We're going to continue our worship this morning by turning together to the Word of God and reading in the Bible in the Old Testament. Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18, from verse 30 to 39. And you'll find that. Can we make it come up on the screen, Paul? We'll find that on page 354 or thereabouts of the Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. So if you haven't got a Bible, you might want to stretch until you find one and turn together to page 353 or 354, where we break into the middle of the story of 1 Kings chapter 18. We read the first part of this incident last Sunday, the story of the challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. The people of Israel under King Ahab had begun to worship Baal instead of the Lord. Baal was a fertility god thought to provide prosperity, both harvest from your fields and children from your marriage and other forms of prosperity. And so the people of Israel under foreign influence had turned away from God to worship Baal. Elijah, in God's name, had brought about a drought as punishment to try and bring them back to their senses. And now after 3 years of drought, this confrontation is taking place where the prophets of Baal have been given their altar with a sacrificial bull on top of it and prayed to their God and asked him to send fire to light the altar. And they'd prayed all day and nothing had happened. And now it's Elijah's turn to try and do the same thing, prayer to his God, the living Lord, to see which of the two the people of Israel should in future serve. So after verse 29, where the priests of Baal, all 450 of them, kept on ranting and raving until the middle of the afternoon, but no answer came from their God and not a sound was heard, this is the word of God about what happened next. For then Elijah said, "Come to the people, come closer to me." And they all gathered round him. And he set about repairing the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob, the man to whom the Lord had given the name Israel. And with these stones he rebuilt the altar for the worship of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold almost 14 liters of water. And then he placed the wood on the altar, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the offering and the wood." And they did so. And he said, "Do it again." And they did. "Do it once more," he said. And they did. And the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench. And at the hour of the afternoon sacrifice, which I think would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the hour of the afternoon sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and prayed, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove now that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all this at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you are bringing them back to yourself." And the Lord sent fire down, and it burnt up the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and scorched the earth, dried up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they threw themselves on the ground and exclaimed, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Round about 11 years ago, maybe, we had a problem here with the building at Pardick Trinity of a leaking roof. The roof above our heads was not all that it should be, because some of the slates had come loose and were letting water in. So there was this, an apparent problem. You could see where the slates were missing from. You could see them sitting in the gutter, the gutter when you looked up from ground level. But there was also an underlying cause, which was that some of the nails which held the slates in place had rusted away. And normally what you do in that situation is you would get some new nails. Ideally you'd get a roofing contractor with a few nails, and you'd get them to go up onto the roof and put the fallen slates back where they came from. But at the time, 10, 11 years ago, we were very fortunate, were we not, Douglas, to have a wise fabric convener who knew how to handle these things and exactly what was needed, and who saw that there was a wider extent to the problem, that just replacing the slates that had fallen wasn't going to really make the problem go away, because if some of the slates had already rusted, then the other slates, which were also at that time 98 years old, would probably also have rusted. And the slates that they held up also would be just about to fall to the ground. So our wise and devoted fabric convener recognized the wider extent of the problem and got the roofing contractors to come and set up their scaffolding right round the church and strip off every single slate and replace them all, this time using galvanized nails which will never rust, and fix the roof essentially forever. And it was a huge job. If you were around at the time, you might remember for weeks and weeks walking round the cabins and the workers that was going on around the church, and seeing the job being done over that summer of 1997, I think. Massively expensive. But because of that investment, our whole roof is now, well, I was going to say as good as new. It's actually better than new, because these are rust-proof slates. And if they don't last for 100 years, I'll be back to see you and get them sorted out. So that was the situation we had in Partick Trinity. And it's not unlike, in some ways, the situation that was prevailing in Israel under King Ahab in the days of Elijah. They too had an apparent problem. Their problem wasn't that the water was getting in, it was that there was no water coming down. There had been a drought for 3 years. Because if you look back in your Bible to chapter 17, verse 1, when all this began, the prophet Elijah had come to King Ahab and said, "There will be no dew or rain for the next 2 or 3 years." And their apparent problem also had a deeper cause, or an underlying cause, which was the worship of Baal. In chapter 18, verse 18, when Elijah came back and spoke to Ahab again, he said to him, "You are disobeying the Lord's commands and worshipping the idols of Baal." So that was the apparent problem, no water, and that was the deeper cause, the idols of Baal. But when Elijah came to deal with the problem, when it came to this test on the top of Mount Carmel, to try and work out whether Baal or the Lord really was God, in the process of the way that the test was conducted and the actions of Elijah and of his prayer, we see that he too recognized that the problem facing Israel had a wider extent. Look at his report, or the report in verse 31 that we just read together, of what Elijah did before he prayed for the Lord to send fire down and light the altar. Verse 31 describes how Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. And what he did was he took these 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes, named after the sons of Jacob. And with these stones, he rebuilt the altar. And people could see what he was doing, and each of the folk there, whether they were from the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Asher or whatever they came from, would see this altar being built that represented them. The altar represents the worship of God by all his chosen people. But the history of Israel was more complicated than that. If you go back to David's grandson, Rehoboam, And you could, if you wanted, read about him in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. David's grandson, Rehoboam, 2, 3, 4 generations before King Ahab, during his reign, there had been a split in the country. And the northern tribes of God's chosen people rebelled against King Rehoboam, David's descendant, and formed the nation of Israel. And it was over that nation that King Ahab was now reigning, the northern tribes. While the tribe of Judah, according to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20, the tribe of Judah remained loyal to David's descendants. So the 12 tribes had split into two. And over the years that followed, there was sometimes an uneasy peace between the two neighbors. Sometimes there was open conflict between the two of them. But at no stage was there any sign of the two countries ever reuniting. So when it says, for example, back in chapter 18, verse 20, that Ahab summoned all the Israelites and the prophets of Baal to meet at Mount Carmel, the phrase "all the Israelites" doesn't actually mean all the descendants of Israel. It means only those 11 tribes over whom he reigned. Because the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah now to the south, he thought of them as foreigners. They weren't his people at all. They had no place in the top of Mount Carmel, or no say in the decision that was about to be made. But when Elijah rebuilt the altar, in verse 31, he did it not with the 11 stones that would have represented the people there, but deliberately took the 12th stone as well to include the tribe of Judah. Now, I wonder if you can see the significance of that. I wonder if you can understand the political connotations for the folks on top of the mountain watching what was going on at the time. And do you see what it's saying to us as well? It's saying that when God deals with our apparent problems, the things that we can see are wrong with our lives, are wrong with our world, when he deals with our apparent problems by tackling the underlying spiritual cause, which is what is going on here, the drought because of the worship of Baal, when God tackles the underlying causes of our apparent problems, he doesn't stop there. Or his ambition is not limited to dealing only with the things that we can see are wrong. Because he's concerned not only about what happens to us at a personal level or what happens to us at a local level, but concerned with the wider extent of the problem and the people who are not represented there and the issues that haven't been discussed. God's ambition is not just to make things a little bit better than they are now. God's ambition is to make things as good as they should be. Because his interest is not just in improving the situation, but in perfecting the situation. And while he recognizes, as we need to do, that every step in the right direction is valuable progress, and to give thanks for the things that God has already done, we need also to recognize the divine insight revealed to us here, which is that enough is only when the job is done. And that 11 tribes reunited in the worship of the living God, but not reunited with the 12th tribe of Judah, would not mean that the job was done. And we need to think about our own attitude and our own approach to God and our own ambition and our own prayers, and ask whether we are praying in our lives for that 12th stone to be put in its place. Any of the issues that we think about the problems in Burma and China, do we just pray that the starving people are fed, that the buried people are rescued? We certainly shouldn't pray for less than that. But do we pray that all nations come to know the living God and worship him as Lord? Or we embark on some piece of outreach as a congregation and we think, wouldn't it be great if just one of the people that we visited or one of the people that came to our special event or one of the folk to whom we delivered a leaflet would respond in some kind of a way? Are we praying for enough? Or are we praying that all of them should be touched? And that a whole parish and a whole city and a whole nation should return to the living God? Not taking God's sovereignty away from him so that we should tell him what to do and make it as if we're imposing conditions upon him. But rather that we are worshipping a God to recognize that we are worshipping a God who doesn't just want to make things a little bit better, but who wants to make everything as it should have been from the beginning. We see that reflected in the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus came to earth some, what would it be, 850 years after Elijah? The people of Israel were still in deep distress. The two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, were still deeply divided. The Jews and Samaritans, as they were known at that time, very much at odds with each other. And there had been exile in Babylon, and now the nation was captured by Rome or invaded by Rome, and meanwhile the remnant was under godless, hypocritical religious leadership. Anyone could see that Jesus was going to have his hands full trying to sort out the problems of the nation of Israel. But do you remember what Jesus said when he spoke up as the good shepherd and said that his job was to pastor the flock that God had given to him? He said, "There are other sheep which belong to me that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them too, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And I suspect that if you and I had been there at the time as part of the church planning committee or the outreach committee or the pastoral care shepherding committee for the nation of Israel, we would have said to Jesus, "Come on, man, take your time," or "Get real, be more realistic. Don't try and overstretch yourself. What's the point in raising false hopes with unrealistic expectations? The Jews have been at odds with each other now for 1,000 years. And instead of just wanting to sort out that problem, you want to bring other folk into the equation as well. This isn't a general election where you make promises you don't need to keep. This is a church growth strategy. And we've got to be faithful to God. And I think we would say something like that, and much of the time we say similar things in our planning and our prayers today, because we don't know God as well as Elijah did and as well as Jesus did. Don't know a God who is not just interested in making things a little bit better, but who is committed to putting things right, to restoring perfection. So each step in the right direction is progress, and each sinner who repents does provoke a heavenly party, but the great celebration on that final day will not take place until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's the challenge for us today, to ask ourselves if our hope in God is just that he will make things a little bit better. Maybe there's some folks here who are not even that ambitious. Maybe there's some folks here who have given up any hope of God ever making anything better, who expect the church and the kingdom of God in our parish and in our nation to continue to decline, because that's what it's been doing for the last 50 years. Maybe that's the full extent of your expectations. And all we do when we pray is say, "Lord, the world is going from bad to worse. Save me from the worst of the fallout." But the truth is surely that things could hardly now be any worse, either materially or spiritually, than they were in the days of Elijah, when a starving nation under a murderous dictator persisted in the worship of a false god. And in the midst of all that suffering and sin, one solitary figure on top of the mountain showed that he believed in a God who puts everything back in its proper place. All of God's people united in worship, And in response to his faith, God sent the fire. And if you jump a little bit ahead to chapter 19, verse 18, you'll discover that Elijah was not, in fact, the only one who believed that the Lord was God at that time. We discover that there were there 7,000 other people loyal to the Lord who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And we need to ask ourselves, we need to ask of those 6,999 others, what were you doing? What were you doing? Were you all like Obadiah, who was a secret believer? Or were you all like the prophets who were hiding in the caves? 7,000 or 6,999 low expectations, who achieved nothing more than self-preservation because that was all they wanted, because that was all they believed was possible. Where one man who was not only a man of faith but also a man of hope, one man built his life, as he quite literally built his worship, upon the unchanging will of God and the unbroken promises of his word. Are you worshipping God on an altar made of 11 stones or of 12? And so we come to this sacrifice itself, a raw display of power. The eyewitnesses in verse 30 invited to come closer so that they could see there were no tricks involved, that Elijah didn't have a box of matches up his sleeves or some other conjuring trick. And then to make things more impressive, the offering in verses 33 and 4 is soaked with water, not just once or twice, but three times over, so that there's water dripping off it. And then when the fire falls in verse 38, it's not just to ignite a spark or send up a little plume of smoke. And it's not just the smoke, the wood that burns, the fuel that burns, and the meat that is cooked, but the stones themselves. Look at the words. Have you ever seen a stone being burnt? That's what happened. The stones themselves were burnt, and the earth was scorched. A real shock and awe tactic. So that it's no wonder, as you can see at the end of the story, no wonder that the witnesses threw themselves on the ground and exclaimed, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God," because the Lord God had left them with no room for doubt. What kind of impression is that meant to make in us today? What are we meant to think of a 2,800-year-old story of fire falling from heaven? I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking of the Bible as a place where miracles are always happening, not like our experience today. And as a result, we're in danger of rating the Bible stories alongside fairy stories, perhaps. You know, the kind of thing where beanstalks grow up to a giant's castle in the clouds, or a pumpkin turns into a coach until midnight, or talking cats wear magic boots or whatever else. Nice stories, even helpful stories, but not entirely true stories. That's where we place our miracle-splattered Bible stories. Worth reading, worth learning, but not to be taken just terribly seriously. Well, let me say, so that no one goes away today with any doubts in their minds, let me say for the record that I do believe in miracles taking place today. But they are not by definition the normal experience of Christians. Miracles are extraordinary events, and therefore by definition they can't happen every day. So the more important thing I want to say to you this morning is that that was true of the Bible times as well. That if you, if you drew a timeline of the Bible going from creation, or maybe going from Abraham right through to the end of the Old, to the end of the New Testament, and plotted the miracles on it when they took place as the story unfolded, What you would find is that way back near the beginning of the story, there's a flurry of miracles around the time of the Exodus. Moses and Joshua crossing the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from the rock, Moses' staff turning into a snake, and all that kind of stuff. A flurry of miracles, maybe at 1400 BC. And then when you come to Jesus, towards the end of the Bible story, you find another flurry of miracles, the ones we all know about, feeding the 5,000, walking in water, the paralyzed man healed, and of course, ultimately, the resurrection itself. But in the 1400 years between Exodus and resurrection, there's hardly a miracle happens, except for this fiery conflagration right in the middle of that period, and a number of other miracles associated with the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Now, there are other isolated incidents, but on the whole, it's probably true that most of the famous Bible characters and most of the outspoken Bible prophets never saw or never worked a miracle in the whole of their lives. And that would be true for most of the people who were there at the time. So this incident is recorded here of fire falling from heaven, not because that's what happens in the Bible all the time. And not because it's the kind of things that Bible writers were expected to include in order to impress people and get publication. It's put in here because it was a shockingly unusual, life-transforming, God's power revealing one-off historical miraculous event. And that should be our approach to it today. That God did this thing as a beacon, a fiery beacon, not just for the handful gathered on top of the mountain then, but for nations and generations that were still to come who would read about this story because it's recorded in the Word of God. And we need to appreciate that historical dimension to our God and the significance of these events taking place. You know, our praise today, our secular praise or appreciation, our making of stars and heroes, tends to be short-lived. It's all very current, up-to-date, newspaper headline stuff rather than history books. So that the athlete who hasn't won a race for a while, perhaps because they've been injured, or the recording artist who hasn't had a hit for a year or two, or the politician who is now no longer in high office, all of these people really languish in obscurity in our time. While the headlines focus and the awards are presented to the more up-to-date superstars. And actually, I think that reflects our self-centeredness, because we do not really praise people for what they have done. We praise people because of what we experience ourselves. We enjoy it when our stars win their races and we can cheer, or when songs are recorded that we can sing along with, or people speak up for us. And it's really because we feel good selfishly that we celebrate what's happening today and consign history to the bin. But in Mount Carmel here, God reveals himself to the whole world and the whole of history through the witness of his word. Elijah couldn't have made this story up. He'd never have got it away with it. No one would have believed him if it hadn't really happened. So this stone-melting fire that fell from heaven is God's sign to us too. It describes the power that is at the disposal of God's church through his Holy Spirit today. And it gives the reason why people today should worship the Lord as God and no other. And it says to us that when we kneel to say our prayers at night beside our bed, or come and sing our song of worship in church on Sunday, or look around and hope that God would do something, anything, to make the world a better place, that our prayers and our worship and our hope should be directed not to the wee pocket God who sometimes makes things a wee bit better, but to the stone-melting fire God who has the potential to blast anything and everything that crosses his path and gets in his way. A God of power is the living God. But then not just a God of raw power either. Look at the last part of Elijah's prayer just before the miracle takes place. The request to which the fire that falls from heaven is the answer. He's already prayed in verse 36 for God to prove himself. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove that you are the God of Israel. But then his ultimate request, his real reason for the fire falling from heaven, the climax is this. He prays, O Lord, would you show this people that you are bringing them back to yourself? And you might want to ask yourself, how does stone melting fire from heaven answer that prayer? How does a display of raw power show that God wants to bring rebellious people back to himself? And the answer is this, that the fire which fell from heaven melted the stones which represented the people instead of the people themselves. Remember the altar? Including all the 12 tribes of Israel. Everybody standing there seeing themselves being built into the worship of God. Well, now that altar has been blasted away to nothing. There's just blackness and ashes and land laid waste where the worship has been. And the witnesses see what is left of the stones that represented them and say to themselves, that could have been me. If you know the Old Testament, you will know that at other times in the Bible's history, significant stones were erected as memorials or monuments so that people could go back to where exciting events in Bible history take place and say, there is the spot, there is the monument, there is the statue that reminds me of the great occasion. But here, it's not the monument, it's the absence of one. It's the space, it's the gap, it's the hole burnt into the ground, which symbolizes God's destructive anger and is a reminder to his people of the way things are. It could have been me, but it wasn't. And the reason that it wasn't was because an accurate God carefully targeted the sacrifice in their midst and what represented them, destroying that instead of them. And what could more clearly say that God's plan was not to abandon or punish those who had rebelled against him, but to bring them back to himself. And so, in a sense, this fire that falls from heaven points forward through the generations and the centuries, because the letter to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls, like the one on top of the altar on Mount Carmel, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, God does away with all the old sacrifices, including the one that we've read about on top of Mount Carmel. God does away with all the old sacrifices and puts the sacrifice of Christ in their place. And so just like the men of Israel who stood around the burnt out stones and saw themselves incinerated and said it could have been me, so we stand at the foot of the cross and see the man of sorrows, afflicted with pain, and say with faith, it could have been me. And it should have been me. And it would have been me if God in his mercy and love had not targeted the sacrifice instead of the sinners. and decided to bring me back to himself. They were awful, blatant sinners in Israel in Ahab's day. Shameless, devoted to their false god. But ask yourself, were they any, or am I any less materialistic than those followers of a fertility god who sought not much more than wealth and sex and power? Am I any less deluded by the movers and shakers in my generation than those men of Israel were by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and their 450 frantic prophets? Or am I any more decisive or committed in my faith in God than they were when, in verse 21, Elijah challenged them to make up their minds, but they didn't say a word? Am I any more deserving of God's forgiveness? The forgiveness of the God whose angry fire in history still defines his presence today. And the truth is, certainly in my case, and I would suggest to you in yours as well, that we are no different, and that we are saved by the cross for this one reason alone, that the God against whom we have rebelled has chosen to bring us back to himself by directing his fiery anger instead against his substituted son, who represents us on the cross and is sacrificed instead of us. Ourselves around the altar, our God sending fire, and ourselves returning in faith to him. That is the prayer which God answered then. Is that our prayer? Let God answer it now. I pray that he will follow with his blessing this reading and this preaching from his word.